Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for this opportunity that we have each and every time we assemble together. We thank you for the freedom we have to assemble, and we thank you, Lord, for the great privilege of coming before you and taking in Bible doctrine, the mind of Christ. And I pray as the believers here receive the Word, they might receive it with humility, they might receive it as life itself, because we know the words, your words, are spirit and they are life. And we know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So we help us to take in Bible doctrine, positive volition, continue to walk by faith, walk by means of the Spirit. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Hosea chapter 12. Verse 7, Hosea chapter 12, verse 7. Continuing our verse-by-verse study through the book of Hosea. In this verse 7, we see the deceitfulness and dishonest business practices of many who were in Israel. And this mirrors certainly Jacob. He used Jacob as an example of a conniver and deceiver, but yet Jacob turned to the Lord. And that's why the hinge verse is in verse 6. So you, by the help of your God, return, even as the conniver and deceiver Jacob turned to the Lord. Those who were using false business practices and oppressing the poor should turn to God. Now, he uses the expression, a cunning Canaanite, and deceitful scales are in his hand. He loves to oppress. So just like the foreigners that they were to expel out of the land, they became like the Canaanites. And that was really a dig. You know, God's chosen people were like the Canaanites in the way they practice business. And hopefully, as far as application for the believer, hopefully we don't become like the world of whom we are separated from. And as believers, we should stand apart from the world and not be like the world and the way the sinfulness and the sinful practices of the world we are to turn away from. And so there's certain application to us today as we are to mirror who we are in Christ, not like who we were before we were born again. So Ephraim conducts trade like a fraudulent Canaanite merchant. And the nation of Israel, they were exhorted to practice business fairly and have just scales. We'll begin in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 35 and 36. Leviticus 19, 35 and 36. You shall do no injustice in judgment, in measure of length, weight, or volume. You shall have honest scales, honest weights, an honest ephah, these are forms of measurement, and an honest hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And so here you are practicing, not put your, you know, the old expression, putting your thumb on the scale, getting more for your dollar than what you deserve, dishonest in how you represent your product, not cutting corners, doing things honestly and above board. But they were not only deceitful, but they were doing so in order to take advantage of the poor, which is even far worse. They were oppressing people through their deceitfulness. They were creating suffering for the poor because of their dishonest business practices. The word oppress there, he loves to oppress, means to defraud, to extort or cheat. And it means to oppress or mistreat, to steal or rob from disadvantaged persons in a financial or business transaction, which has unjust leverage in favor of rich over the poor, and so creating suffering and undue torment of the poor disadvantaged. And so they were frauding the poor and creating a torment for them. Now, Micah chapter 2, verse 2, Micah 2, 2. They covet fields and take them by violence, also houses and seize them. Remember, Ahab coveted a vineyard and took it by killing the owner. Jezebel motivated Ahab to do so. And they covet fields and take them by violence. In Micah's day, there were those who were acting in the same manner. Also houses and seized them. So they oppress a man in his house, a man and in his inheritance. That's how this word oppress is used in the context here. So defrauding others in business, stealing from them, taking their property through unjust means, and legal means, as far as that's concerned, to gain further wealth. And then on top of that, in verse 8, they become wealthy by defrauding the poor, but then they boast that they have acquired this by their own resources instead of from God. And Ephraim says, "Surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they shall find in me no iniquity that is sin." The audacity to be dishonest in business practices, oppress the poor, rob from them, and then say, "I haven't done anything wrong. I haven't done anything sinful." And that really is arrogance. So we see the upper class boasting about their illegitimately gained wealth. And they're gaining wealth by defraud. And they're boasting about their status as they rip off people. And then they say that, you know, nothing bad has happened. "In all my labors they shall find in me no iniquity that is sin." These same people think they are above the law, claiming that no one can ever make any charges stick against them. So he may be claiming they're not only before God, but legally, there's nothing you could do. Either way, I think the idea of finding no iniquity, certainly I think they think that there's nothing wrong that they have done in front of God, and legally they think there's nothing wrong either. But certainly they violated the Mosaic law. And this is what sin does. Sin blinds us to our true spiritual condition. And when we're walking out of fellowship, we think we're doing fine when we're not. And blinds us to the truth. And that's why we need exposure to the Word of God with humility. Because exposure to the Word of God is like light that shines and points out the dark spots in our life. And we're not unaware of that. We think everything's okay. I'm always given the illustration cleaning windows. It's, you know, I can clean a window and it will look just pristine. But when the sunlight comes through that window, you can see every tiny little mark and speck. And that's what the Word of God, the blazing sunlight of God's Word, even the motives of the heart, it will highlight every little thing. And we can either ignore it or acknowledge it and clean up those things. And that's what I usually do after clean. I always do a spot check and go back and check spots and streaks and marks and bug marks and all that. You go do a final inspection of the glass. And so here, though, it's like looking at a window in the night, thinking everything's okay. But pull that same blind up in the daytime, and you'll see the dust particles and everything else, paint and all kinds of things. And so sin, that's what does. The darkness of sin blinds us to the light of God's Word, and therefore we need exposure to the truth. Now, Proverbs chapter 30, verse 12, let's take a look at that. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 12. "There is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet is not washed from its filthiness. Think about it. You're pure in your own eyes. And again, I think that's our current generation. Generations pure in their own eyes. But they are not clean from their own filthiness. Proverbs 30, verse 20. This is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wickedness. See, again, glossing over her sin. Probably trying to compare, well, I haven't murdered anyone. I stole that guy's wife or that guy's husband and wrecked his family. But I haven't murdered anyone. I haven't really done anything wrong. And see, that's the problem when we say that, you know, instead of owning up to what we have done, we've always compared to someone else. The other guy down the road, he's far worse, and so we're okay. And the measurement is not by our own standards, it's by God's standards. I don't measure my righteousness by others. I measure it by Jesus Christ's standards and the standards of the Word of God. And even in Paul's day, we see relative righteousness in the Corinthian church. Then 1 John 1:8, we familiar verses here, but we need to remind ourselves of these things, that if we ever reach a point where we say that we don't sin anymore, we need a wake-up call. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, here it says that we say that we have no sin. Notice sin singular. Chafer in his systematic theology brought out the distinction between 8 and 10. It seems like it's saying the same thing, but it's not. We say we have no sin nature, we could translate. If we say we have eradicated the sin nature, we're in self-deception. And Bible doctrine, we could say, is not circulating in our stream of consciousness. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, obviously, own up to those sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say we have not personally sinned, we could translate. We make God a liar because obviously God knows that we are and that we're trying to deceive ourselves again. And then His Word is not in us. Once again, Bible doctrine is absent, because that light will point out the sinfulness in our heart. Even the motives of the heart is called sin. A lot of people think sin is only the nasty nine or the dirty dozen, but it's far more than that. Mental attitude sins, jealousy and anger and, all kinds of things we can live in as far as a believer is concerned. So, this nation, this generation, did not acknowledge their own iniquities while they were ripping off people. They claim that legally they stand justified. You know, can't, like, was it John Gotti? It says, you're not going to, well, probably wasn't, he wasn't the first one, but you can't make this stick. You can't touch me. Legally, you can't do anything. But God, the judge of all the earth, will do all right. And you can't escape the judgment from God. You may escape court, the judgment of the courts, but you cannot escape divine judgment. And therefore, you need to turn to the Lord and own up to your wrongdoing. Now, verse 9, but He reminds them of His character. Verse 9, but I am the Lord your God. Ever since the land of Egypt, I will again make you dwell in tents as the days of the appointed feasts. Here we have, I'm going to quote from Tom Constable. Yahweh reminded His people that He had been their God since before the Exodus. He was able to make them revert to a humble wilderness lifestyle again, which your yearly feast of booths or tabernacles reminded them about. You can reference that Leviticus 23:33-43. This is clearly an allusion to the coming captivity of Israel. So the idea is, as you in the past dwelt in booths, dwelt in a wilderness type of lifestyle, your wealth will be evaporated and you'll go back to dwelling, let's say, instead of the city, out in the country or out in the wilderness. You're going to go back to dwelling instead of houses, tents. And this is a form of judgment that's coming. And so I think this is a precursor to the coming captivity of the northern kingdom. And so he reminds them of their history, and their wealth will evaporate from them as a result of their oppression. Verse 10, I have also spoken by the prophets in a multiplied visions. I have given symbols through the witness of the prophets. And here God is reminding them of the light that has been given. And the people rejected that light. They rejected the message of the prophets, including Hosea. Hosea, obviously, is speaking. And the people have not responded to the word of God that came through his prophets. And let's take a look at Hosea chapter 9, verse 7. This is their attitude of the prophets. This is what they thought of the prophets. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel knows the prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is insane. That's what they thought of the prophets. Prophets, they're foolish. Spiritual men, they're crazy. They're insane. And so they reject the authoritative word of God through God's appointed spokesman. And therefore, judgment is upon the nation. Even Jesus spoke of the cities around the seashore of Galilee that saw the light, and yet they rejected that light and judgment. He says it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for those cities when Messiah was right there performing miracles and revealing his word, but they rejected him. And therefore, we have light in this country, but people reject it, and they think that communicators of doctrine are crazy. They don't know what they're talking about, and therefore, they're ripe for judgment. So, he's spoken through the prophets. That is one of the means of revelation in the Old Testament. God used various means, as Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 indicates. The last, fullest revelation of God is through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And prophets were one of the means of communicating to his people. Visions was another means. That doesn't mean that that is a currently accepted vehicle for revealing revelation. I don't believe the visions are continuing today. We have the completed canon of Scripture, and therefore, visions of Daniel and John and others, prophets, were one of the ways God communicated truth. He also did it through symbols, through the witness of the prophets. Once again, using prophets, he spoke, and this word symbols can mean parables or riddles. There's parables in the Old Testament. We see in Isaiah 5, parable of the vineyard. There's various parables in the Old Testament. We only think of the parables of Jesus, but there's many parables in the Old Testament. They were means of revelation. Riddles, other means of revelation. So either way, these are various vehicles of revealing truth. And they're through the spokesmen, the prophets. But they turn to idols for their truth. So, reject truth, what's left? Falsehood. And today, falsehood in a satanic world system, whether it's the educational system, you know, teaching evolution, whether it's through human philosophy, denying the scripture, whatever the vehicle is, the cosmic system that Satan promotes through its educational system. Satan has a counter-educational system that's against biblical Christianity, and it runs counter to truth. And people reject the word of God, there's nothing left but embracing that falsehood that's out in the world system. And Satan would love people to embrace the lie. That's why Satan is a liar and the father of it. And therefore, idolatry was one of the means of adopting the lie. An idol does not represent the one true God. He turns to Gilead. Though Gilead has idols, verse 11, Surely they are vanity. They sacrifice bulls in Gilgal. Indeed, their altars shall be heaps in the furrows of the fields. You remember they multiplied their various idols in the streets and cities? There were towns that epitomizes Israel's sin, such as Gilead. You can reference Hosea 6:8. Gilgal was another idol center. Hosea 4:15, Hosea 9:15. These idolatry centers would be destroyed. They would be turned into heaps of stone. And notice even they built altars in near agricultural places. Therefore, he uses an agricultural analogy. They're going to be destroyed like stones in a furrow or ditch. And so these altars, we can modernize and say, these altars will be ditched by God. They'll be ditched by God. And therefore, he will destroy their false systems of knowledge and worship. As a matter of fact, we have here MacArthur's Study Bible. He says this, as gutted and piled stones would dot a farmer's field, so Israel multiplied her stone altars across the land. Gilgal means a heap of stones. So he's using a play on words here. Gilgal would become Gollum in the Hebrew. So Gilgal would become Gollum, spelled G-A-L-L-I-M. So it's interesting, the play on words that he is using here. Now, verse 12, Jacob fled to the country of Syria. Once again, we go back to one of the founding fathers of Israel. We studied last week a little bit about the life of Jacob. And here's further information, another truth about Jacob's life. We know that he fled to the country of Syria, which would be Aram. And there he served for a spouse. And we know that long period of time, he served initially 7 years, but surprise, surprise, on the wedding night, he got someone else that he didn't want or didn't desire. And therefore, he had to serve another 7 years for his true love. And therefore, he had to tend sheep for quite a while. So he served for a spouse, and for a wife, he tended sheep. So here, Jacob is mentioned here. Now, let's take a look at that example here in Genesis 29. Go back to that record in Genesis 29, verse 20, and then verse 28, Genesis 29, 20. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. What a romantic verse. 7 years was nothing. It was nothing because of the love he had for her. And so he says, well worth it, right? Okay, verse 28. Then Jacob did and so fulfilled her week. So he gave him his daughter Rachel as wife also. So finally, you know, he got the one that he wanted in the first place. And he did so. By the way, look at verse 27. This is a great verse, by the way, to explain Daniel's 77s. Okay? You know, remember it says heptads. 77s are revealed for your people. Now, is that 7 weeks? 7 months? Is it years? What does that heptad represent? Well, it represents a year. And the comparison here is, notice, fulfill her week. Here's an expression. Her seven. And we will give you this one for the service which you will serve with me still another 7 years. So it explains a week as 7 years. So comparing scripture to scripture, we know that the 70 weeks of Daniel are years. So that's one of the interpretive clues. See, the Bible is its own best interpreter and commentator. And so we know those things and we can make that comparison. Anyway, but Jacob is an example of one who labored. And why is he mentioned here? What's the point in this context? A couple quotes here. One from the ESV Study Bible, the other from Moody Bible Commentary. The mention again of Jacob emphasizes God's grace in preserving his fugitive so that he would father the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob shepherding for two terms in exchange for a wife or wives in Aram is an example of God's grace and mercy here. This is the heritage of the nation. He also mentions the prophet Moses in verse 13, another important individual in the history of Israel, who shepherded Israel out of Egypt through the Exodus. And so he's showing his grace upon the nation in founding them, I think, and preserving them. And therefore, the perpetuation of the nation, so to speak, even through difficult times, is the emphasis here. God preserves. God founded this nation, and he will preserve it. In verse 13, says, by a prophet the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet he was preserved. Now, who was that prophet? Moses. Moses was a prophet. Look at Deuteronomy 18:15. Deuteronomy 18:15. And this verse ultimately speaks of, I think, the Lord Jesus Christ as well. It's a prophecy. I believe it's used in the book of Acts. I don't have a cross-reference here. Yeah, Acts 3:22. You can reference Acts 3:22 in reference to Jesus Christ. The Lord your God will raise up to you a prophet like me from your midst. Now, Moses is speaking. So if he says a prophet like me, obviously Moses is a prophet. Okay? But the prophet that God will raise in his midst is the Savior, the Messiah. From your brethren, he is a Jew. Him you shall hear. So you need to listen to this prophet, the ultimate prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the idea is that God used prophets to deliver Israel, but the inconsistency of the people in Hosea's day, they were rejecting the prophet's message. They were rejecting the authority of the prophet. Okay? And that would go against their history. They didn't learn from history how a prophet revealed God's word, the law, initially through a prophet, Moses, and shepherded them, and protected them, and preserved them, and blessed them. And so they're rejecting the authority of the prophet's message, and they're also, I think, rejecting their history. And so it's a slight on their own history by rejecting the fact that God used a prophet to preserve his people. So it's a good thing. The prophet there is for the protection of the people. No, that's just a bad guy telling me what I don't want to hear. You know, the guy is just always telling me, you know, you shouldn't do that, you shouldn't do that. I'm tired of listening to that. And therefore, you know, rejecting the truth of God's word when, you know, the prophet's telling that for the safety and preservation and even blessing and prosperity. To protect, just like a parent would tell a child, don't do that, this is what will result, don't do that, this is that, and give them guidelines. And the enemy is the authority in his life or her life. And really, it's there for their protection and safety. And so, God uses his spokesman to preserve his people. And they should be looked at in that light as a blessing instead of a curse. Obviously, if they're teaching the truth. So the point to be illustrated is probably that just as Jacob and Moses labored to possess and protect a precious person or people in troubled times, so God was presently using a prophet, Hosea, to shepherd Israel during a turbulent period in the nation's history. The Israelites had therefore better heed the prophet's warnings. You know, God is preserving you. Therefore, listen to his prophet. Listen to Hosea. Don't reject the word of God that's coming forth from him. Now, verse 14. Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore, his Lord will lead the guilt of his bloodshed upon him and return his reproach upon him. Here, instead of listening to the truth that would keep them safe and preserve them even from judgment, they challenge God. Ephraim, picturing the largest tribe in the northern kingdom, representative of the northern kingdom, wanted to test God and see how far they could go before God would judge. That's the idea of provoking God. And they provoked him to anger most bitterly. They pushed his button, so to speak. Now, again, I know we're talking here with expressing emotions of God, but this is the way the text reveals the righteous indignation of God. He was angry at his people for their rebellion. They provoked him. And therefore, they will incur judgment upon themselves. Therefore, his Lord will lead the guilt of his blood shed upon him. They're going to reap what they sowed and return his reproach upon him. So, they sin brazenly without restraint. Therefore, they will face death. They will face death. Let's take a look at Hosea chapter 4, verse 2. Hosea 4, verse 2. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing, committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. And so it shows that blood, literally, they murdered people, they robbed, they cheated, they, everything they could do against their brother, they did. And therefore, they will face death as a result of their sins. Now, let's transition to chapter 13. Chapter 13. In this chapter, we have Israel's sin, the sin of idolatry, in verses 1 and 2. So I'll give you just a brief outline of chapter 13, so you'll know where we're going. Verses 1 and 2 deals with idolatry, Israel's sin. Israel's punishment in verse 3 would be exile. God would exile them. Let me go back to the text here, and we'll try to point just to highlights here before we go into the details. Verse 2, it says, they have made for themselves molded images. So there's the sin of idolatry. Verse 3, their punishment. Look at the mid part of that verse. Like chaff blown off from a threshing floor, and like smoke from a chimney, they shall be like the morning cloud that passes away. And so this is a picture of exile, their punishment. Then their relationship to God in the past is mentioned in verses 4 and 5. He reminds them of their exodus out of Egypt. He says he knew them in the wilderness, the land of great drought, meaning he provided for them. He took care of them in that barren land. Therefore, they should not forget God. But just like the nation of Israel in verse 6, when they had pasture, they were filled, and therefore they forgot me. Notice that last words of verse 6. They forgot me. And so just like Israel in the past, the northern kingdom forgot God when they prospered. They failed the prosperity test, as many believers do. When things go well, they ignore God. They slide. Then verses 7 through 16, Israel's punishment therefore would be physical death. He will be to them like a lion and a leopard and a bear, notice that, and a wild beast. He uses four different animals to show their destructive nature, and Israel will be destroyed, including physical death, in verses 7 down through verse 16. Now, verse 15 is Israel's ultimate victory over death. We do have a ray of hope mentioned there, here in their victory over death. Let's see here. Or that's verse 14. Excuse me, verse 14. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. This is one of the key verses in Hosea, so pay attention. Verse 14 is one of the major verses in this whole book. I will ransom thee from the power of the grave. I will redeem thee from death. O death, I will be your plagues. Does this sound familiar? 1 Corinthians 15, right? Toward the end of the book. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. Now, when we look at this, modern scholars have kind of turned away from the interpretation of this is a positive verse. They say the context is negative, therefore he's not talking about resurrection. I disagree. I disagree with that assessment. And I think even Robert Chisholm holds to that position as far as the it doesn't refer to resurrection. Well, it seemed to be it's applied that way in 1 Corinthians 15. And he tries to minimize that connection. But when we get to that, I think it's a ray of hope. Just like in as we read the book of Hosea, he'll speak of judgment, judgment, judgment. All of a sudden, here's this bright light of hope. Here's this ray of hope that shines through. And this is the way the prophets work. You know, this is called foreshortening. They're showing two comings at once, but also the idea of judgment and blessing, judgment and blessing, judgment and blessing. And even with just one verse as a brief ray of sunshine in a hopeless situation. God still reminds his people that he's in charge and he will give them hope. He'll redeem them from the grave. So I still take this as a positive ray of hope for the nation that he will not utterly annihilate them. He will not utterly destroy them. He will resurrect them from the dead. He speaks about death as judgment. He will resurrect them from the dead. And so this is a little bright ray in the midst of a dark situation. So that's the outline here of chapter 13. So let's begin here in verse 1. When Ephraim spoke, trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended through Baal worship, he died. You know, when you hear about the death of a nation, the death knell of a nation, you know, why did Rome fall? Rome fell from within. There are certain things that happen internally that cause the nation to fall. And therefore, their death knell that really set judgment in motion was their turning to Baal worship. That was so heinous and hideous of a sin that eventually destroyed the nation. Think about that. Idolatry. It just destroyed the nation, especially Baal worship. And so this really centers on one of the key reasons why the Northern Kingdom never recovered, why they failed and never recovered. It's through that Baal worship he died. The day the nation died. So, when Ephraim spoke, people trembled, meaning the northern kingdom was exalted and prominent. It's like E.F. Hutt, what's that, E.F., oh God, can't remember that. When he speaks, people listen. You know the commercial. All right. So, here, Ephraim was an example, should have been an example, and he was exalted in God raised him up, but he turned to Baal worship. So people trembled, meaning they respected the northern kingdom. When they spoke, people listened. But he became guilty of Baal worship. Ephraim's prominence, or exalted among the tribes of Israel, is well known. We have the history of that tribe in the past. We won't look at all these verses, but I'll just read you a summary. It's just a brief summary of the tribe of Ephraim. Genesis 28, 13 through 20. We have Jeroboam the first, who led the northern kingdom's succession, was an Ephraimite. 1 Kings 11, 26 and 12, 25. And therefore, though this nation who was prominent among other tribes, or this tribe who was prominent among other tribes, was eventually taken in the worship of Baal. And we have the example of Ahab. Ahab promoted Baal worship. 1 Kings 16, 31 and 32. Let's look at that. We'll turn there. 1 Kings. And he did great damage to the nation when he promoted Baal worship. First Kings 16, 31 and 32. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, probably her name derived from worship of Baal, notice that, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hail of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundations, and he goes on to speak of that. But here, he promoted Baal worship, and you remember, this led to a showdown on Mount Carmel with Elijah and the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18. We had that showdown with the worshipers of Baal. Was there, 400? Was it 400, 450? Something to that effect, that he eventually destroyed them all, killed them. They were defeated, all those prophets of Baal. Imagine that many prophets promoting Baal worship in the land. And you have Elijah standing against him. That's why he thought, well, I'm the last one. I'm outnumbered. Was it 400 or 450 to 1, something like that? 450, yeah, prophets of Baal. So I'm outnumbered 450 to 1. And the Lord says, hey, there's 7,000 people who haven't bowed their knee to Baal. Maybe not prophets, but there are others who are not following the worship of Baal. But that's how prominent Baal worship was. It was the accepted worship in the nation. And it's amazing, our country. I say this all the time, but you drive more and more by other centers that are opening up of worship that worship idols. It's expanding in Garland. People bowing down to statues and images. And this type of thing is on the increase in our country. So it could lead eventually to our destruction, just like it led to the destruction of the northern kingdom when this thing goes on. And there's a rejection, at least a biblical Christianity, which is what is occurring today. Rejection of biblical norms and standards. Was that verse that says that the foundations be destroyed? What can the people do? Our foundation of Christian, Judeo-Christian values, that's deteriorating in our country, and judgment will occur. We cannot go on continually following these things and expect that God will not turn a blind eye. We can't be like Israel. We're so exclusive. There's no other country like America, which is true. But God did judge his people, right? He judged the nation of Israel. They thought, we have the temple, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And we look at, we have Washington, D.C. We have Abraham Lincoln. We have Thomas Jefferson, Thomas Jefferson, Thomas Jefferson. You know, George Washington, George Washington, George Washington. And we become arrogant and saying, well, that prevents us from falling as well. Rome fell, as great as Rome was. It fell through moral decay internally. And therefore, you know, the Northern Kingdom, although exalted and people listened and trembled and respected, it's headed for a fall, and Baal worship is that cause. So, Baal worship was the cause for the Northern Kingdom's downfall and death of a nation. Idolatry was the downfall of the great Babylonian Empire. Think about that. Idolatry caused Babylon's fall. And Belshazzar in Daniel 5, 4 and 5, look at Daniel 5. Also, I think the idea of mockery of the one true God, which is exactly what was going on, a profaning of what was holy, the items of the temple, and using them in their festivities, I think it was the insult to the one true God. And so it was a profaning of the things of God. In verse 4, Belshazzar's feast, you remember this? Daniel 5, 4, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. Probably from the very vessels that were used for temple worship. And they praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze and wood and stone. What happened though? While they were doing that, verse 5, in the same hour the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote, and his knees started knocking and his joints started shaking. Verse 6, the king's countenance changed, the thoughts troubled him. So the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. Well, he's terrified. He's terrified. And verses 25, let's take a look at that. We'll continue the story. This is the inscription that is written, Meeni, Meeni, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of each word. Meeni, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting in God's divine system of justice. You're found wanting, okay? Then he says here, verse Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command and they clothed Daniel with purple. I always thought this was funny. They clothed Daniel with purple, put a chain of gold around his neck, made a proclamation concerning him that he should be third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. He was king for a night. Third in the kingdom, just for a few short hours. That was it. Promoted, but it wasn't long till judgment came. And here comes the Medes and Persians, destroying mighty Babylon, the invincible Babylon, the one who Nebuchadnezzar rejoiced, the head of gold, that great leader. He was humbled too, but his successors were not. And eventually God brought judgment because of idolatry to a great nation. And as rejection of the one true God of Israel. Now, look at back in our text here, in Hosea 13, verse 2. Hosea 13, verse 2. Which is one book after Daniel. Now they sin more and more. Notice that. They sin more and more. Like now the snowballs rolling down the hill. The idol of Baal causes them to add sin to sin, and it's increasing their iniquity, and it's building and building and building judgment. They sin more and more. They have made for themselves molded images, idols of silver according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen. They say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. You know, they go literally kiss those idols. And this was the worship of calves, calf worship. They would kiss the calf as an act of homage. I find it interesting, in Song chapter 2, we have the expression, kiss the sun, you kings of the earth. There they'll be into idolatry as well in the tribulation period, but the exhortation is kiss the sun, give homage to the sun. Don't give homage to a work of man's hands, an idol that's impotent and can't do anything. And they add sin to sin. They sin all the more often, and made for themselves golden images made in their image instead of the image of God. You know, it's funny. We're a creation made in God's image. Think about that. We are in God's image, and we reflect His glory, right? But then people take something made in their image and call it a god. How degrading. Man who's made in the image of God should reflect God's glory. That same man taking something, making an idol out of it, and calling it God. That's the reverse, certainly. Things are topsy-turvy when God becomes man and man becomes God, in a sense. And man is deified and God is humiliated. Now, the crafting of molded images is expressly forbidden in the Pentateuch. We see that obviously in the Torah, the Mosaic Law, in Exodus chapter 34, verse 17. Exodus 34, verse 17. You shall make no molded gods for yourself. Notice that. You shall not make these images. And that's molded images. Shape them, craft them. Was forbidden. We won't turn there, but Leviticus 19:4, another text on that, along that lines. And then this would bring a curse if they did so, Deuteronomy 27:15. Again, it would be a violation that would bring judgment. Deuteronomy 27:15. Cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image, an abomination of the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. All the people shall answer and say, Amen. Amen. I find this interesting. I was reading this the other day. You know, there's two mountains that the people are standing on. And one would read the prohibition or judgment, and the other would respond. And then the people together would say amen, and all the way down to... I thought about doing that in church one day and just dividing people into two groups. I haven't done that. It would be a powerful reading of the text where you have read this verse and that verse and all people say amen. Da-da-da-da-da. And they kind of like a soundboard going back and forth as they read the Torah. It was a creative way, by the way, of ingraining the Word of God. I think even for children, I think that would be an awesome thing to do. You know, take out the Word of God and, okay, your sister will be this one, read that, and you read that text. And, you know, we used to have responsive reading in the Scripture and growing up. You'd have, you know, the congregational reading and they would be responding, going back and forth. And we do see some of that in the Scripture. Even the reading of the Torah later on, just reading through the text. But we have these... certainly these images that were forbidden. And the description of man-made idols, once again, remember our text in Isaiah. Let's go back there again. It's interesting. Hosea and Jeremiah are intersecting. We talk about idolatry in our Jeremiah study, and Hosea addresses the same issue. And all these things come together. Isaiah 40:17. All nations before him are as nothing. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and worthless. To whom will you liken God? What likeness will you compare to him? The worksman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold. Silverman crafts silver change. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. You can't afford the gold idol, you know. He'll make one out of a tree that doesn't rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the square of the earth. Oh, no. Circle. Circle of the earth. For all the Christian flat earthers out there. I can't believe that Christians are buying into that garbage. But the Bible clearly teaches round earth. And all the inhabitants are like grasshoppers, little bugs, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain expanded. That's why we see great distances. In the day of creation, God expanded those distances. It doesn't mean that that galaxy took 4 million years the light to reach us. That means God just stretched out that distance. See? And there's a book called Starlight and Time that's pretty interesting. From a creationist perspective, that explains the great vast distances of the galaxies. So he stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. I'm praying he'll do that in our current culture today. Some of the judges that are passing immoral decisions. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall be sown. Scarcely shall stock take root in the earth. When he will blow on them, they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these things, who brings out their hosts by number. He brings out those stars, and he numbered the stars and names the various stars. He calls them all by name. How about that? I know we have certain names for the brighter stars, and then we use the Greek alphabet for brighter to dimmer stars. So yeah, the Alpha is in the constellation, the brightest star. You know, Alpha Centauri, we have the Alpha in different, on astronomy map, you see the Greek letter Alpha underneath a star, that's the brightest. Beta, a little less bright. And then gamma star, you know. So that was, the Greek alphabet was used in a sky atlas to show you the brighter stars and dimmer stars of a particular constellation. That, there's nothing to extra charge for that information. So, but God calls them all by name. I know a few of them. Aldebaran and I know some of the brighter ones. But by no means all those thousands and thousands of stars and millions in the universe he knows by name. Obviously God is omniscient. Notice here, verse 26, by the greatness of his might, the strength of his power, no one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? He created stars. Why do you think you can hide from him? Just my claim is passed over by my God. Have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. He doesn't grow tired. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the young shall faint and be weary. Young men shall utterly fail, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And so, God is obviously sovereign over his creation. We will stop right there, and so let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your magnificence above all of man-made images and idols. And Lord, we thank you that you are the sovereign creator of the universe. You are truly exceedingly great, and therefore you deserve our proper respect. You deserve our proper honor. You deserve our proper worship. You deserve our obedience. And Lord, when we are not, I help us, Lord, that we might humbly submit to you, humbly submit to your word, humbly own up to our wrongdoings and seek to do your will and follow you and obey your commands and commandments. Give us your divine power to do so. Give us your strength. Help us to walk by faith and not by sight. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.